May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. God's faithfulness and God's timing can sometimes be really inconvenient. This is true for the Hebrews residing in Goshen at the time of our reading for today. God had promised their ancestor Abraham. Actually, I'm going to let our confirmands tell us what God had promised to their ancestor Abraham. So we've been talking about this in confirmation. Three things. What did God promise Abraham? Land. That they'd be a great nation. And they'd be a blessing. All right. Another round of applause for our confirmands there. Yes. God had promised Abraham that his family would be a great nation, that they would have land of their own, and that they would be a blessing to others. Well, these promises were not realized in Abraham's life, nor in Isaac's, nor in Jacob's, nor in the lifetimes of Jacob's 12 sons. But now, here in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, that great nation begins to emerge. And the timing couldn't be worse. The Israelites, also called the Hebrews, are still guests in Egypt when God begins making them into a people as vast as the sum of the stars in the sky. Now, we know from our own history, and even today, the anxiety that a growing foreign population can cause those in power, don't we? And Pharaoh's kingdom is no exception. Here again, verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This verse, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, is perhaps the most frightening verse in all of Scripture. Pharaoh experiences Israel's population boom as a threat to his empire, forgetting or ignoring that once upon a time, this people provided the key to Egypt's survival. But that was then, and this is now. In fact, everyone who was alive for the crisis that Joseph had navigated this region through had died. Where previously there might have been loyalty to the family of the one who once saved their country, now there is only suspicion. Exodus is a story of fear. Pharaoh fears the Hebrews might escape. Escape, though they were invited to live in Goshen as guests, not prisoners. His fear reveals that even before he enslaved them, Pharaoh already understood the Israelites to be a necessary cog in the Egyptian economy. Pharaoh also fears the Hebrews might turn and fight against the Egyptians. Notice that Pharaoh assumes the Hebrews would be as disloyal to their hosts as Pharaoh now plans to be to his guests. Exodus is also a story of escalation. While the escalation will grow more pronounced in chapters to come, we see it already in our story today. As the Hebrews' population increases, Pharaoh's fear increases. As Pharaoh's fear increases, his cruel oppression of the Hebrews increases. As his cruel oppression of the Hebrews increases, the Hebrews' population increases. And round and round and round we go. Population escalates anxiety, which escalates abuse, which escalates population. Now, Pharaoh deals with this perceived threat by increasingly wicked decrees. First, he conscripts the Hebrews into forced labor. But that doesn't slow him down. So he moves on to a harsher strategy, cutting their growth, strength, and future off at the source. He tells the Hebrew midwives to kill any Hebrew baby boy that they help deliver. Now, this is objectively a wicked thing to do, yes. But it is also a very stupid thing to do if your economy depends on slave labor. He is murdering his workforce. Well, the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, will not cooperate. They ignore the king's instructions. And when the king asks them about their inaction, they lie to him directly. I probably don't have to tell you that defying a king's instructions and then lying about having done so are very dangerous things to do. They tell him some bogus story about Hebrew women being different from Egyptian women, that Hebrews have their babies before midwives can even get there. But Pharaoh will not be deterred. Since the midwives can't get the job done, he turns to the entire kingdom, deputizing his citizens to enforce his decree that the Hebrew baby boys be thrown into the Nile River. These are the conditions under which Moses is born. We learn at the beginning of chapter 2 that a man from the house of Levi married a Levite woman. Remember that Levi is one of Jacob's 12 sons, one of the tribes of Israel. The woman conceives and bears a son whom they hide for 3 months. And when they can no longer hide him, his mother puts him in a basket, which is described using the same word used for the ark that Noah builds. And she places that basket in the Nile River. This basket ark is all that stands between the baby and the fate that Pharaoh intends for him. As the baby's sister watches from a distance, the princess comes to the river to bathe along with her attendants, and she notices the basket and bids her maid to retrieve it for her. When the princess sees the child crying, she is moved with pity, and the baby's sister seizes the opportunity. She reveals herself and offers to find a Hebrew nurse for the baby. And the girl returns with a nurse who just happens to be the baby's mother. And the princess agrees to pay the woman for feeding and caring for the child. In an ironic twist, though a royal decree took the baby from his mother, it is royal compassion that returns him to her. What is more, the empire that wants this child dead is now paying for his own mother to keep him alive. Eventually, the child is weaned and returned to the princess, and it is then that he is given the name Moses. Now, this is not exactly a happy ending. It's true that it's a happier ending than the stories of so many of the Hebrew baby boys, but still, the child and mother are separated. In order to spare his life, she must give him away to the very empire that is trying to destroy her people. Like in the first part of the story of Joseph in Genesis, God's presence is scarce in the beginning of Moses' story too. In today's reading, God's only appearance is in response to the action of the midwives. God blesses them with families of their own because of their refusal to take part in Pharaoh's violence. Otherwise, God is absent from the narrative, at least overtly. But if you know what is yet to come, you know that Moses' separation from his people will position him to be the one to return to save them. Recalling the way Joseph's separation from his family positioned him to save them. Once again, God works behind the scenes to create opportunities for redemption, salvation, and life. And in this story, much of that behind-the-scenes work is done, surprisingly, by women. As Pharaoh's fear leads him to greater and greater levels of violence, the women in the story are led to greater and greater expressions of fearlessness. Well, that's not entirely true. The midwives do express fear, but their fear was not of Pharaoh. Their fear was the appropriate fear of God. And it's the fear of God that leads them to fearlessness in the face of Pharaoh's instructions. And these women are clever in their resistance of Pharaoh. They have to be. They are powerless compared to a king. Notice how they resist Pharaoh in a particularly feminine way. Women have utilized this approach in one way or another throughout history, exploiting men's ignorance of and revulsion at the mysteries of reproduction. Elsewhere in Scripture, Rachel outwits her father by telling him that the way of women is upon me, to keep him from inspecting underneath the camel's saddle on which she sat, where he would have found the stolen goods he was looking for, by the way. In more modern times, every eighth grade girl knows that the mere insinuation of feminine hygiene issues will stop a male teacher from asking any additional questions about requesting a hall pass. Shifra and Puah are resourceful in leveraging the little power they did have. And notice how their lie plays right into Pharaoh's existing fears about the Hebrews' fertility. They lie that labor is so vigorous for these women that they just can't get there in time to assist with the birth. Pharaoh buys this ridiculous lie in part because it confirms what he already fears about this people, that the life force within them is unstoppable. The midwives are not the only fearless females in this story. Moses' mother recognizes the baby she has birthed is a fine baby, which is the same adjective God uses to describe creation in Genesis 1. The word is tov, as in mazel tov, and it can mean good or fine. Moses' mother responds to her creation with the same observation God responded to his. And any fear she might have had of Pharaoh is supplanted by a fearlessness to protect her and God's good creation. Notably, the princess did not share her father's fear of the Hebrews and probably also took a risk in sparing the baby found in the basket. Moses' sister is fearless to approach the princess and to be so bold as to offer to find a Hebrew nurse and the baby's actual mother at that. But perhaps the bravest act of all in this story was Moses' mother's courage in returning the baby to the princess to be raised among his own people's oppressors. Eventually, we will learn that Moses' mother was named Jochebed and his sister Miriam. And Exodus reveals for us the midwives' names, Shifra and Puah. These brave women are remembered by name in the biblical record, a privilege afforded to so few women, and a privilege denied to the one with the most conventional power in this story. Pharaoh will be nameless throughout. He's just Pharaoh. Exodus is a story of fear and fearlessness. It is a story of escalation. And this escalation will continue until finally the true power structure of the universe is revealed. Pharaoh is not the absolute sovereign. Rather, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is. And this God will also be the God of Moses. And Moses will deliver God's people from Egypt just as God promised Abraham that would happen one day. Moses will lead them to the promised land, which will fulfill the second part of God's promise to them. But today we remember that it was a very narrow set of circumstances that allowed Moses to be the liberator he was. And those circumstances were directed behind the scenes by the hand of God through the hands of women. Shifra, Puah, Jochebed, Miriam, the princess, and the maid who waited in the water to retrieve the basket. These women were chosen by God to protect the one who next week, we will read, that God will call to send back to Egypt to demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. These women employed the limited resources they had to resist the evils demanded of them, and in doing so, participated in God's redeeming work. Their example should encourage us So often we feel powerless with respect to the challenges in this world. But in today's scripture lesson, we see that even the smallest act of resistance can be in partnership with God's own work of redemption in the world. May we have the kind of bravery of Shifra, Puah, Jochebed, and Miriam to use what we do have to do what we can do, trusting God to make a way forward even today. For the liberators and the ones who pave the way for their work, we give you thanks, O God. Amen.